All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. First, I guess we have volunteers for setup, except for next month. So we need someone to volunteer for January. For January of 2018. Secondly, of course, as you should know, there's no class this coming week. We'll resume back here next Sunday on December 31st and then be back to our normal schedule after that. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and let's continue on here looking at our verses. Verses 9 and 10, behold, we've worked pretty much through verse 9. The day of the Lord is coming. It's always coming. It's on its way. It's inexorable. You're not going to avoid it. Cruel, with fury and burning anger. To make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Again, desolation here can have the idea both of the result of the judgment and the way people feel when they look at it. Some will translate this here even horror, to make it a land of horror. The people are horrified when they see it. But both work and both actually are used of Babylon, that it will become a desolation, essentially a desert, and that it will be an object of horror for those that see it. So we left off here now with point 23 here, the root meaning of the verb to miss the mark or way. We saw those verses. And refers to violations of civil or religious law. The failure to live up to what is commanded or expected. 24, the verb certainly denotes an act of destruction. And is often translated with terms like destroy or annihilate. However, the emphasis is on the actual extermination or the removal of the objects of God's anger. So verse 9, to exterminate means to remove. And 25 here, the adjective sinner denotes one who habitually violates the revealed standards of God and, as such, is subject to divine judgment. Genesis 13:13. And this, I believe, is in the context of Lot. Lot has faced here, Lot and Abraham, because of the size, the relative size of their holdings, their herds and flocks and all that, their households, the land. They could not continue to remain together in the land and have enough pasture for all their flocks and water and that sort of thing. So, and this is, of course, the fulfillment of what Abraham was told to do in the first place. But it works out naturally in time. Abraham does not separate from Lot. I mean, he does, but he basically tells Lot, please separate from me, in verse 9. And, of course, this is the will of God, and it is at this point, finally, that Abram at that time, complies with the particulars of the Abrahamic covenant. Which, after he does this now, then the covenant is no longer conditional. It was conditional initially, if you'll do this and this and this. And it involved, the biggest issue was separation from his negative family. He had to relocate, obviously, and that should have done it. But again, Terah, his father, did not like this and chose to dominate Abraham, who apparently let him do so. Because they stopped in Haran until God finally killed Terah. Took him out. Well, Abraham still had not separated from his negative relatives. And so people make excuses. I get all this. I understand this is a difficult doctrine. But it is one that must be applied because of a number of factors. But here, in Abraham's case, it's to ensure the particulars of the Abrahamic covenant. Here... Lot chose for himself there all the valley of the Jordan. Lot always picked what he did for his own temporal advantage. Lot's a monetary reversionist. Lot is keyed into this world. Now, Lot's a believer, and so he gets delivered from this judgment that's going to come. But he's not a believer you really wanted to, and he doesn't end up well. I mean, if you know the final story of Lot in Genesis, it's not a pretty one. So he's always looking for the temporal advantage. What can I get out of it now? What's best for me? But that's typical human nature under the sin nature. So he picks the land of Canaan, or Lot rather picks the valley of the Jordan. And he moved his tents right up next to Sodom. Uh-oh. That sounds ominous. Well, it is. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Again, according to revisionist scholars, this doesn't mean what we think it means. It just means they didn't know how to show hospitality. And so he destroyed an entire civilization. No. That makes God pretty arbitrary and pretty petty. This is your sin, you didn't show hospitality. Well, they don't want to deal with what the sin actually is, because then we could no longer be politically correct. And we must maintain the God of political correctness at all costs. We can't say these were queers and God's eventually going to burn them off the planet. Well, I guess we can. 1 Samuel 15:18 also. And of course, this is where Saul fails. He's a believer, Saul is, but he's arrogant. And he thinks he knows more than God, and that'll get you into all kinds of trouble. He thought he knew more than what Samuel told him, which was to go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. And why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Now, you got to love Saul. I did. I'd obey the voice of the Lord. But no, he didn't. So there, the sinners. And then Isaiah 1:28. And various words dealing with sin each have their own subtle nuance. A transgressors means to go beyond a boundary, to go into an area that's not yours to go into, that you have no right. To get into a sphere that belongs to another. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. So 26, beginning with the destruction of Babylon, the Lord will continue exterminating negative volition on a worldwide basis, focusing on those that are characterized by arrogance, violence, and ruthless behavior. Malachi 4:1. And again, this is my verse I always think of when I'm pulling weeds. You got to get the root. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And chaff, again, is just the dried remains, the leftovers of the harvest, very easily burned. Very flammable. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze. Yeah, we just saw that deal, their faces aflame. Some of them wanted to make it there embarrassed. Yeah, no, they're on fire. There's a huge difference. They probably are embarrassed, but it won't matter. That emotion will pale in comparison to the agony. So I will set them ablaze, says the Lord of the army, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And it focuses on those particularly who engage in root violence and ruthless behavior. Isaiah 13, that's our verse here. Well, actually, no, it's not. It'll be the next one. I'm sorry. Isaiah 13:11. And I will punish the world for its evil. And I will punish the wicked. Although it's not repeated, this governs the next phrase. And I will punish the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. And I will abase, that is, to bring low the haughtiness of the ruthless. And there's two things you can be sure of in the angelic conflict. You will either humble yourself before God or He will humble you. One or the other. But it will be one or the other. So we always recommend take the path of most resistance and humble yourself. And you think, well, that's the path. No, it's not. The least resistance is not humbling yourself. to recognize that God's in charge. He controls your life. As it says there in Job, should he choose to pull the neshama, the spark of life, every human being would fall over dead. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's all saying. He's got my life, baby, in his hands. And I live at his good pleasure. You live at his good pleasure. Every day we should get up and thank God for that. Another day of living. Maybe I just want to celebrate. Another day of life. You know, to coin a phrase. And we should be glad that God lets us live. I recognize the world's a horrible place and I know it's getting worse. And it's very difficult to put up with the nonsense. And the evil and the arrogance and the humanity just rushing headlong to destruction. But God's got us here for a reason. And we certainly have a responsibility to hold forth the word of life, to give a defense to anybody who asks of us, to be able to articulate the truth and explain to people this is where the world's headed. Are you prepared? But again, most people are going to reject this. I never try to bring up necessarily prophecy in terms of evangelism. But again, if somebody were studying this and was asking, immediately you need to turn it right back to the gospel, though. That needs to be the key element. That the only way you're going to escape this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other way out. The world is headed for an end. And again, people sense this. They just like to put their heads in the sand and say it isn't so. Don't tell me this is going to happen. I don't want to hear it. But the world instinctively, I mean, you see it reflected in the entertainment. You see it reflected all over the place. They know, and again, if you want to ridicule the rapture, keep doing it until the day it happens. And then it won't be funny any longer. No, I didn't think it was funny anyway. Isaiah 13:11 and then 29:20. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Those that like to mock, those that ridicule believers. Oh, you people are just, you believe in stuff. You emphasize faith, and yet these bozos live by faith every moment of their existence, pretty much. They exercise faith all the time, and they act like it makes you weird to do this. No, you're just, your faith is in the wrong object. Our faith is in the correct object. Phase one, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Phase two, God's Word. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will be my disciples if you continue in my Word. And again, there's a big difference between being a believer and being a disciple. Disciples are up for great reward. Believers, well, they'll be there. They're not up for great reward, however, just for being a believer. Now, their rewards package won't be bad. I mean, you get the resurrection body, that's enough right there. If you got nothing else. To be free of that sin nature. We've never known one second of our existence without a sin nature. How nice some of us might end up being. This is why we just have to hang in there by faith and wait with each other. And not wring each other's necks when we want to. Just say, okay, well, God's not finished with me yet. And he's not finished with you yet. So we'll wait. So the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner, the mocker, will be finished. Indeed, all those who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. So, 27, there are a number of prophecies with respect to the cosmic celestial conditions that will come to pass just before and during the day of the Lord, which will affect the light from the sun, the moon, and the stars. And again, if you want to be a wooden-headed literalist and you think stars are going to fall on this planet, well, then you don't know much about stars. Because there wouldn't be anything left. This planet would be, if you saw that movie right at the beginning, it was kind of cool. I mean, it's frightening, really, when you think of it. But Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And when they vaporize the entire planet. You think, well, that's a weird start to a movie. Well, it is. But it's a love story. And so, you know, love flourishes. Love flourishes in spite of all this stuff. You know? So, again, there's no stars aren't falling to the planet. The earth is going to be affected. Now, the earth maybe, it appears, Number one, it's going to lose mass, and there are going to be other factors that cause this change in rotation speed. But I think there's a bunch of mechanisms that will be in play, but they're going to be massive. You could never duplicate this, because it's only going to happen once, and really, you don't want to be there when it does. Again, when this all happens, and these things change, the Earth may be knocked back up onto its axis, straight up. Whereas now, you know, as we know, it's tilted about whatever it is, some degrees, I don't remember exactly what it is, but it's tilted. And I'm pretty well convinced that that was a result of the visitor at the flood. The Big Bang, they want to talk about a Big Bang, that was a Big Bang. Not the way they talk about it. But it's pretty clear, I mean, even science will acknowledge that this is an extinction event. That they know that the Earth, even the Arctic, at one time was a tropical paradise. They know this. They found on the top of the highest mountains things that belonged to the bottom of the sea. And so how did things get this way? Well, there was a catastrophe called the Great Flood of Noah. That is going to happen. Those are going to change. So the Earth may be knocked back straight onto its axis. Who knows? But the sun, obviously, isn't going to be moved. The stars, they're still there. These are figures of speech to let you know that things are going to change, and in a big way. So 28, while it is not explained in detail in Isaiah, the imagery is used elsewhere and is identical with the conditions that are related to the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 24. And to show you just the first verse here, you can look at the first one too, that this is the context. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. That's the context. And then verse 21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. Now that would certainly appear to be a reference to the demons, to the angels that have followed Satan, not to the host of heaven as in the sun, moon, and stars. Because he's punishing people or moral creatures. In this case, many immoral creatures. The host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. The host of heaven there is contrasted with the human inhabitants. Those inhabitants of heaven. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. And they will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of the armies will dwell on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Also, Joel chapter 2. And that's what we're looking for, a new heavens, a new earth eventually. But even during the millennial conditions, it will be greatly improved as to what we see now. Before them, the earth quakes. What is he dealing with here? This is an interesting passage, but it deals again, the context, the day of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 2 sets the context for you. A day of darkness and gloom. And then here, verse 10, before the earth quakes, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Well, now again, because of greater revelation, we know this will be by a factor of a third, precisely. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? That question sort of demands a nobody answer. And then verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And again, these are conditions that are consistent with the destruction of the United States. That's what puts these conditions into play. So that's why I know, say, in Acts 2 there, when Peter cited the Joel passage and he says, this is what Joel wrote about, he didn't say this is the fulfillment. This fulfills the word of the Lord in Joel. He uses this in a loose way to apply it to that time without saying it was a full-blown fulfillment, because it wasn't. Also, chapter 3, Joel 13 through 15. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Here, using analogy of a wine harvest and all, you know, stomping out the grapes. That was the way they did it. Now they've got better processes than this, although some still do it by hand. But they have better processes now. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Also, Matthew 24, 29. Here, Jesus talked about this. In these passages. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And again, not literal stars, but certainly stars in that context. It's either referring to the physical darkening of them through the processes we've discussed, or it's referring to the ejection of the demons from the third heaven. Then they will be isolated here to the planet. So 29, the conditions described in this section of Isaiah have never been reported at any time in human history. Every source of light that man can see in the heavens will be dramatically diminished. And 30, however, while one should not conclude from this passage that the entire universe is plunged into darkness, it is certain that darkness becomes a dominant feature during the day of the Lord. You can simply do, in the English, a cursory study, a concordance study, and see the word darkness, and you'll see it's applied a lot to the conditions that come about at this time. So the term stars in verse 10 is used both literally, Genesis here in the initial stages of restoration, Genesis 1, 16. And in this context, it's very clear that the literal stars are in view. And God made two great lights. The greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And God placed him in the expanse of the heavens to give light, here's their purpose, on the earth. And to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw it was good. And so here man has, again, an object lesson every 24 hours. Why are there 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness? Pretty much equally divided. Now this changes at various times during the year. I understand all that. But just as a generalization, they're equally divided. Why? It's to tell man he's got to make a choice. He's got to choose for the light or for the darkness. These physical realities point to greater truths. And yet, most people don't get it. Well, they don't want to get it. Also, 15:5. Here in a literal sense, no question, here it's literal. He took them outside. He took him outside, i.e. the Lord took Abraham out. And he said, now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. You can't. Even the stars you could see, you couldn't count. You'll get lost. You'll not only get lost doing it, there's a lot of them, that are visible to us. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And then our famous passage, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that, again, not phase one. This is actually a phase two passage on belief that Paul cites in a phase one sense in Romans. He uses this verse as documentation for his righteousness by faith principle. So it's used literally and figuratively in the Old Testament. A figurative usage include the brothers of Joseph, for instance, Genesis 37, 29. But also in this context, too, this is referenced in terms of a dream. And surely you don't think everything that happens in your dreams is literally happening. In the world, I mean. In your dreams, they may be very vivid. And they can be very exhilarating, frightening, all the things that can happen in a dream. But again, this was one of the ways God communicated revelation then. And I mean, I can't say God never communicates through a dream to somebody. I can't prove he doesn't. So I would not put my faith in my dreams. I'd put it in the Word of God. I mean, that has to be the revelation that we look to that's definitive, that's objective. Dreams are also very subjective. And how people get, you know, people have the same dream and think it means two different things. Well, we don't know. But certainly we do know that this was direct revelation. Genesis 37:29. Well, that's clearly not the right one.
I think that's verse 9.
Verse 9. Okay, thank you. That probably sounds right. Yeah. Yeah, that should be verse 9, so we'll change that. Now, he still had another dream and related to his brothers and said, "Look, behold, I have had still another dream." How to be popular with your big brothers. "And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have had?" As if you can control your dreams. And again, this is revelation. This is the big problem. This is revelation. And Jacob doesn't like it. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves to you, bow our down brother before you to the ground?" Turns out they did. Turns out they absolutely did. And in fact, Jacob was slow to do this. He had to wait till he was really old to finally do it, but he finally did it. And it's also used there and of the angels. Job chapter 38. In, again, a passage that deals with the original creation of the earth. Verse 7. And he talks about, and of course, poor Job, by now he doesn't want to talk so much anymore. He's ready to be quiet. "Who is this that offers advice by words without knowledge?" That's what you really want to hear. You're offering advice to the Almighty? Well, let's go. Buckle up. "Now gird up your loins like a man." You're a tough guy. Stand there, tough guy, and tell me. And he talks to him about the original creation. "When I laid the foundation of the earth, tell me if you have understanding." And yet you have this passage, the foundation of the earth, and yet you also have a passage that says he suspends the earth on nothing. Well, now, which one's correct? It's got a foundation. See, it's got four pillars. And the earth is flat and it sits on this deal. Or it's a ball suspended in space. Well, I think everything we know about the world tells us it's a ball suspended in space. That it's not flat. One time when somebody was laughing, they were laughing about it, and I was too, about this flat earth business. And so I called them and said, and it was about, I think the time had just changed and it had gotten dark here real early. And it was about 6 o'clock. It was dark here. And I said, "Hey, it's got to be dark where you are." Because they were an hour later earlier in Oklahoma. He goes, "No, it's still daylight." I said, "Really? That can't be. I mean, if the sun can't cover even 1,500 miles, it's somewhat less than that, it's only about 1,450, but still, if it can't cover that, well, what's up?" So, no, we pretty much know. I fully believe the earth is a globe hung into space on nothing. These are again, idioms, figures of speech designed to describe stability. From man's perspective, the world is completely stable. And so much so, matter of fact, before I forget about this, so much so, look at Ecclesiastes. What did Solomon say about it? And this is the smartest guy that ever lived. And he acknowledges that it appears eternal. Now, it's not eternal, but it appears eternal from man's brief perspective when he's on this planet. The earth will be the same, largely as you and I think about it. The earth will be the same as it was when we die as when we were born. I mean, there'll be minor changes in it. Maybe a volcano will go off during your lifetime or an earthquake. We have those. And more as we approach the end. Verse 4. "A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever." Now, is that the divine viewpoint, or is that just how it seems under the sun from the perspective of man? And as it turns out, this heavens and this earth will not continue forever. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I presume, again, the new earth will be modeled on this earth and the heavens will be modeled on the existing heavens. But, again, whatever God does, that's up to him. And so he talks about this like it's eternal. Well, it's not eternal. We know that. But here, when he establishes this, when he stretched out the line on it, he says, or where were its on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Again, using all the language of a literal foundation to indicate that the earth is stable. And that the earth does what it's supposed to do. So when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is parallel here. And it doesn't even mean sang, by the way. It's not even a word for singing. It's a victory shout. It's like you see something and you just explode with an exclamation of praise or joy or shock or whatever it is. And so they're shouting together and shouting for joy. Well, number one, this to me precludes the whole God created it like you find it in Genesis theory. Because again, if God's perfect, if his essence is perfect, he can't. How could he create, lack of a better term, crap? And you find the earth uninhabitable. And yet, we have other revelation like Isaiah 45:18 that expressly declares, I did not create it this way. So we have to address that. But here, this is a reference to the angels. The sons of God are the morning stars. This is another example of Hebrew parallelism. So 32, since the normal meaning of the Hebrew term kokavs is stars. And these stars are linked with the heavens, the sun, and the moon contextually. One should recognize that literal stars are in view. And 33, this is confirmed by the following term, kasil, constellation. That's another reason why I don't have a little key on my keyboard that'll type a backwards E, so, or at least I don't think I do. So that's why I just use that term to indicate the Shawa there. Which is only found here in the plural. It is translated as Orion in the Septuagint. And that translation has been adopted by many ancient translators. And 34, although it is doubtful that a particular constellation is in view, Orion is one of the largest and most recognizable of the constellations and is visible around the world. Certain things, as you should know, certain stars, certain constellations are not visible around the world. Certain constellations and just the stars themselves are not visible all over the planet. Now, if the earth was flat, you would expect this to be true. That whatever one saw, everybody would see. But it's just not the case. So, however, given the fact that the term is only found here in the plural, it seems best to render it as the New American Standard has. And this gives the more general sense of constellations. And 36, while the passage has a universal overtone, which may suggest to some that all the stars in the constellations will no longer emit light, the passage in Revelation limits the judgment to one-third of these bodies. And again, not done by changing the stars or the earth, or the sun or the moon, done by changing the speed of the earth. That accounts for everything. Why they wouldn't be seen, Revelation 8:12. And to me, this is not even debatable because it spells it out. I mean, if he were just going to diminish light and say that the sun and the stars were, and the moon maybe, affected in some way. Well, in what way? What would be the mechanism for that? Now, obviously, God's omnipotent and he's got all power. He can do anything he wants. We know this. But it seems that when he's dealing with this planet, most often it's done in recognizable ways that people could figure out. God could have destroyed everybody during Noah's generation without a flood. Why did he choose to use a mechanism that's easily explainable? And yet still declare that it's his work? Well, the fourth angel sounded and struck a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. And the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So again, you have, because of the increased speed of the earth, a day is going to be 16 hours. A day and a night, 8 hours each, approximately. And then the other third of the time, well, there won't be time, as that were, because that's going to be a day for them. And this is going to change all kinds of things. I mean, again, one of the things that I think is pretty evident is that all the electronics, all the mechanics, all the mechanized motors, vehicles, and all of this, are going to have a very difficult time under this new regime. Obviously, photosynthesis is going to be limited. Animal life, plant life is going to suffer dramatically. And it already had, actually. In verse 7, a third of the trees and green grass was burned up. It means it's gone. It's no longer available. No vegetation for these particular regions. So since these events, point 37, coincide at least approximately with the permanent ejection of Satan and one-third of the angels from the third heaven, the figure is appropriate. And it does express a new situation in the angelic conflict. As it were, a third of the lights, this is now the judgment on those third of the lights, which essentially those third of the lights, if you think about it with Satan, as it were, they went out sometime in eternity past, before we knew it. And they went into darkness then. And they've remained in darkness. All the revelation in the world has not changed them. There is no salvation for these creatures. Their sin was such that there is no way for God to save them. Their violation involved a rejection of the visible, apparently, second person of the Godhead. So Yahweh Elohim seems to be the object of their wrath. And he seems to be the one that takes revenge on these. That would be the second person. And also this gets into, you know, what was the relationship precisely? We know that God is a spirit. And but it talks about God being visible. Which member of the Godhead? Did Satan and them see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit visibly? Hard to say. I mean, the Spirit, as far as I know, has never manifested himself visibly other than this dove coming down. The Spirit was coming down like a dove. And that was at the baptism of Jesus. But I don't know of any other time I can think of where the Spirit is said to be visible. So, again, the conflict, I think, seems to be between the Son and Satan. And obviously that would explain a whole lot in the angelic conflict, why the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And provided salvation, or at least the potential for salvation, for everybody in the human race. But yeah, this was not provided for the angels. He does not help the seed. He doesn't help the angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. So these events, again, correspond, at least approximately, with the ejection of Satan and a third of the angels from the third heaven. And 38, the cosmic upheaval will also affect the solar cycle with the respect to the amount of time the sun and the moon will be visible to the inhabitants of Earth. And 39, although these statements may have a universal flavor, again, further revelation indicates the sun and the moon will be darkened for a third of the time. This means that there will be 16 hours for a cycle. And that should be 8 hours of darkness and 8 hours of daylight. I don't know how I got 16 in there. Other than what's going to be the other situation? I think that's probably why I did it. If it's not light or dark, what is the situation there exactly? But it really, again, it gets up to the speeded up cycle of the earth. So I think that should be read 8 hours of darkness again and only 8 hours of daylight. So because of the cycles change, we don't need to account for 24 hours. We only need to account for 16. So darkness is frequently associated with God's judgment and is first seen in the book of Genesis as the judgment or consequence of Satan's fall. Genesis 1:2, again, while not... We're not told how it got this way. We're just told in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And again, they've translated haya like it's the to be verb, but it's not. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew. Their sentences, and that's why Paul doesn't use it a lot. Paul doesn't use it, he'll skip it a lot because he thinks like a Jew. And they didn't have a to be verb. Where he had one in Greek, he had I mean, he could have used one. But often his sentences, nominal sentences, won't have the to be verb. They'll be there. So the earth became formless. That just means no matter where you looked, it looked the same. But in that regard, it was a big ball of ice. And so what would you expect in terms of topography? Nothing. And if you've ever been a place where it gets, if you've ever been in a whiteout, where everything just kind of looks the same, it all blends together. I've been in a whiteout a couple of times. And it's disconcerting, for one thing, because you can't get bearings during all that. But here, it was without formless, it became without formless and void of inhabitants. Now, who were the inhabitants here? Well, the only inhabitants we know about were Satan and the demons. There's no evidence that I can see, well, there wouldn't be any evidence of a pre-Adamic civilization. But I don't believe there was one. I believe God would have revealed that. So the fall of man is a unique event, required a unique situation, because it was going to affect the entire human race. So there's no evidence, again, of a human civilization here before the flood, or before Adam. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. Was. Now see, there's no verb there. That's an exact example of what I'm talking about. Darkness upon faces of deep. No to be verb, but we know that there should be one there. To our thinking anyway. So it's seen there first, and it's seen on the judgment on the Egyptians. Exodus 10, 21 and 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, and that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." Now that's pretty thick darkness. I don't know exactly how it would feel. I'm not sure I want to. But we're talking about some severe, severe darkness. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Well, once again, God makes a distinction. What does this tell us? Doctrine of separation, for one thing. So 41, the physical conditions are literal. However, they are spiritually and morally appropriate for those that have rejected the light of God and have chosen ignorance and sin instead. Again, the idea of light being a reference to the divine viewpoint is seen frequently. That the entrance of your words gives light. That this is the source of illumination. This allows us to see and see clearly, so that we're not fooled by the devil's world, this cosmic place of darkness and thick gloom. It's not a good place, spiritually, mentally, anyway. It's a bad place. So they've rejected this. They choose ignorance. They choose to reject the truth, the light. What do they get? Well, there's not much left. Darkness. That's what you get. So 42, the loss of light. And the resultant state of darkness is a visible representation of God's judgment on those that have rejected the light, revelation that he has provided. In fact, darkness is used to represent the withdrawal of God's presence and revelation. Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Well, they sound like great people. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The idea here is that without divine leadership, without the ability to know what God wants. There was a legitimate, and most of the words for divination, most of the time it's used, it's non-legitimate. It's used to people trying to tap into the occult to get hidden information by which they can either assure their own blessing and all of that, or perhaps in other cases, harm others. But it's the desire to know what's going to happen and how it's going to unfold. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. They will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. And if God doesn't reveal something, let me tell you this, you can't figure out what it is. God has to reveal it. No man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God and those to whom the Spirit chooses to reveal these things. And so the entire GAP system is for us, under the ministry of the Spirit, to learn all the information that God wants us to know. And it certainly is not all the information God has. No one should confuse the Bible with full revelation. But it's all the revelation we need. It's everything we need to function fully in the angelic conflict. But again, no answer from God. Well, I don't care who you are, you're not going to figure it out. If God hides it, it's hidden. And nobody will undo His work. As it says in one place, if He makes it crooked, who's going to make it straight? If He hides it, who's going to find it? The answer is nobody. Well, 43, while these prophecies do not provide the mechanism for this judgment, further revelation indicates that it is associated with the demons from Tartarus, Revelation 9:2, and the trumpet judgments that are related to the destruction of the United States. And that's all, again, recorded in Revelation 8. And why 9:2 is because that follows right on the heels of Revelation 8 contextually. But verses 7 through 12, again, are designed to provide for us what happens during this nuclear catastrophe. The first angel sounded. There are seven angels who had seven trumpets and prepared themselves to sound them. The first angel sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And one of the things you see in these seal judgments, as you move to the trumpet judgments, and then as you move to the bowl judgments, they increase in frequency, severity, and scope. That they get bigger and bigger and larger and meaner, and we might say. The judgments are more harsh as time goes on. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So this obviously, the fallout from this, affects more than just the Western Hemisphere, about 8% more, if it's a third. Because it goes from about 26% of the Western Hemisphere, and you add another 8% somewhere else. So obviously it's going to affect other parts of the planet. And a third of the trees and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. You know, I was working out yesterday and something occurred to me. I'm sitting there working out and I'm going over my prayer list and I'm thinking about things. And, you know, I think maybe rather than the base of the Statue of Liberty being that great millstone, what about the Pentagon? How would that serve to give an object lesson of what's going to happen? I mean, I recognize the Pentagon's not technically round, but it says it's like a great millstone. It doesn't say it's exactly like it. Doesn't use kathos, it just uses hos. So I got to thinking about that. I thought that'd be even more effective. Because that would symbolize all your defenses are gone. Your military's going to be of no help. I mean, what a great object lesson. Grab the Pentagon and just flip it out into the Atlantic. That'd be nice. I haven't figured everything out. As you probably think I do, but I don't. No, you probably don't think that. So, something like a great mountain. This is a figure for the nation here, as mountains often are. And matter of fact, mountains are used far more often for nations than any other thing in prophetic literature. A great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Again, the complete and utter destruction, disappearance of the United States from history. And a third of the sea became blood. And again, does this have to be literal blood? No. No, it could be. As a matter of fact, I just saw a deal yesterday. They just had another deal on. And red tide is becoming an increasing problem. And they don't know what to do about it. Because it used to be limited here to just like summer times and hot, really hot periods of the year. But now it's killing manatees. That's when it gets critical. I mean, I don't care if it kills people. But if it hurts a manatee, we're going to get involved. This local church will do everything we can. No, I'm kidding. It's not that I don't like manatees. They're fine, I guess. But again, the red tide is becoming an increasing global issue. And that's all it would take. I mean, again, and if you've ever seen a good red tide, I have, and it's red looking. It's not a pretty picture. And boy, it stinks. Ugh. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. A third of the ships were destroyed. A third of the angels sounded. The third angel sounded, rather. And a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on the third of the waters, the rivers, and on the springs of waters. The destruction, nuclear, radiation, poisoning of the fresh water sources. And the name of the star was called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died because of it. Then the one here, again, the fourth one sounded. And then you have this revelation. And then following on the heels of this, and I think that's why this is important, is that the Satan and the demons are ejected from heaven. They're confined to earth. And Satan, I think, again, I can't prove it for certain, but my instincts are that Satan is this angel that gets the key to the bottomless pit and shows up now. And if he shows up personally and releases them, this gives some credence to his view that he's stronger than God. And he can at least sell that to these demons who've been in Tartarus. That, look, here, I'm coming to release you. I finally got this under control. I mean, I don't know what he has sold these angels, but it had to be something that they would believe this. Okay, well, our time is gone. We got about 3 minutes, and I know I'll never get through those, so we'll just stop there and continue on. Enjoy your week off. See you back here next Sunday, but we do need to break down today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.